Thank you guys for leading worship today. That was wonderful. Let's go to the Lord. We're going to open up in prayer yet again. Father God, you are wonderful. You're holy, you're majestic, you're righteous. Who are we to be such a people that you've pulled out of the miry clay that we might raise our hands and worship you this day, Lord? You are a mighty God, a great God, powerful God, whose arm is not too short to save. Help us this day, Lord. Help every one of us this day that we would hear clearly from you today. And that some of us would even be set free today. Free from a bondage that they're maybe not even aware they're in. So we give you all the glory, all the praise in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. So, if you've got your Bible, or if you're doing it on some sort of device, we're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 2, and then we will jump over to 4 later. Before we start, I just want to say this is an amazing, amazing privilege to actually come and get to speak with you and before you. I was here a year ago, roughly. It's weird. I can talk to you later how the Lord kind of put us all together. I want to kind of do this a little more personal today, besides just being like some guy who's standing up here preaching. So we're going to do that. Beforehand, our missionaries, who are your missionaries now, Jeff and Stephanie Beese. Jeff wanted me to make sure I sent greetings to you guys and that they lift you guys up as a church body every single day. So I'm on the board. James is now also on the board with what's now become named AFM Ministry. It used to be called About Face Missions. We have some stuff back here, okay? This is what I have left. This will give you a great introduction if you don't know anything about the mission at all, how it started. So I want to leave most of that with you guys. So take as much as you can. There's some great stuff you can share with friends, family, neighbors to get them interested. Who are your missionaries? But it'll also kind of tell you who you are as a church, that you have taken on some missionaries who this is now their home church. And so there's a lot of bridge work to do, a lot of building work to do with that. And so check those things out. Little booklet, it's now actually outdated and it's only 6 months old. But this will give you a good foundation and basis, okay? Of kind of where we started, where we're at, where things are. And then hopefully we'll update something like this in the future. So just greetings from them. Also a quick update from them. If you followed them along at all, and if you have not, if you're on social media at all and you haven't followed up with them at all, really there's no excuse not to, because you're following up on everything else, right? And they're very active on their Facebook site. And as long as the Lord's given us this ability as Christians to use it, we're going to use it. But if you followed along at all, you may have learned of Josephine. She was quite sick when they worked with her several months back. They found out she had just passed away this week. Not only did Josephine pass away, but the baby Wayne, that's what we called him, who we were trying to get flown somewhere for emergency surgery because of a serious heart issue, all of a sudden seemed to be doing well. And if you've been in medicine at all, sometimes that is a good sign that sometimes a person's about to pass away. And baby Wayne passed away. Stephanie, you can pray for her. She takes every one of those children literally to heart, especially with her past and background. And even though they have a lot of children, she takes them all on as hers. So they are grieving the loss of baby Wayne. Plus, Jeff is still plowing the ground forward. They have pastors that they are raising up to preach biblically, which if you know anything about Kenya, it is really not like that at all. It is very, very overrun with health, wealth, and prosperity, and it has gone to the nth degree of how bad that is. So they have some people who are coming in actually teaching seminary right there every Saturday, and so that is awesome. So they can use prayer on multiple levels. Lord willing, my prayer, my hope is that we're going to get them here. Don't know how, don't know when, maybe yet this year. I don't know how that's going to look, but that would be huge for you guys as a church. So I know we're few in number, but that doesn't matter because with technology nowadays, we have things going online. So let us dig in. let's go forward. I'm hoping that today's message is not going to be just one that fills in for James. You know, it's not like this blank message because, you know, like the pastor who's really good is not here. So they get this secondary guy to come in and fill in the blank because, well, he's the only one willing to speak. I'm hoping this is going to actually fit along with the series he's doing because he's starting to kind of move into a short period of time where he's kind of looking at the church. So this is going to be really relevant for us because who is the church? It's you. It's you who have been saved, okay? So having said that, before I tell you the exact title, let's go a little deeper with this. I want to ask some questions to get us to wake up for a second. I want us to be present here today. I don't want you to be concerned about what you got to do later or what you have going on tomorrow or what you have going next week. I also don't want you to be concerned with your past, that you feel some of you may be feeling, well, I'm you don't know my sin, you don't know my darkness, I just where I've been. Okay? I want you to be present right here now because, see, that's really where Christianity is at, active living and now. Okay? Yes, we're to prepare. That's biblical. Yes, we're to look back at our past, grieve over our sins, learn from our past, right? But I want us to be present in this, all right? So let me ask you a few questions here as we lead in. How easily offended are you? Now, we're going deeper here. We're not going to just be at a church level today. We're not going to talk about other people outside of us today. We're going to talk about us as individuals, me, you. How easily offended are you? Do you easily hold on to offenses that are against you? Or you think are against you? When trials are pressing down around upon you and in you, how do you generally respond? Do you cave into fear, anger, resentment, depression? Do you retreat from others or turn to self-help? Is the love of God, agape, the love of God, your first general response to trials? Or is it self-defense? Let me ask you another question. Are you harboring any kind of unforgiveness, bitterness, or even the slightest bit of resentment against another? Let's get a little more specific with that. Anyone who calls himself a Christian, who's also a Christian, or how about anybody who's in your own local body, the church? So we're going to do communion later, and that's actually a stopping process. That right there, that should stop you from taking communion today. Not because you're living in some sort of sinless perfection, because I will not preach sinless perfection today. We're not going to talk about that. There's no perfection you're going to get this side of heaven. Now, if you've been saved, you've been justified, and you can be no less justified than you were the first day you were saved. But we are in a process of being sanctified, meaning you're looking more like Jesus day by day. And yes, we may have our times. Yes, we still have this old sin nature we're dealing with when we fall. So the title of actually today's message is Responding to Trials, focusing on the Savior we profess to follow. Now, this has been a little more difficult for me to put together this week for a different reason, because I have enough notes. I've been studying this for myself for about 3 years, just for myself. And I'm hoping, if it be the Lord's will, it's going to go into more of a book. So I've actually had to go through my notes and figure out, okay, what do I now not need to say today? And so this could quite get a little interesting, all right? So a couple of verses I'm going to read. Just listen to them before we go on, because you're going to kind of wonder how they're related. But it's also going to be good because you guys just came out of the book of James. This is going to take us back to the beginning of James as well. But the first verse is this. It comes out of Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. And it says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses." Now remember the word "therefore." I'll come back to that, Lord willing. It says, "Let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." What? Here's the three words I want you to listen to and zero in on. Looking to Jesus. Looking to Jesus. Okay? Those are the big words. I want to zero in on there for a moment. It says, "The founder or author and perfecter of the faith, who for the joy set before him." Think about this a second. There was a joy set before Christ. What was that joy? It tells us he endured the cross. He despised the shame and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, that seems very countercultural. The joy that was set before him was to endure the cross and despise the shame. There must be a message in this for us. Lord willing, we're going to see that. We're going to take a little aerial view today. We're going to start up high, kind of aerial. Then we're going to zoom in on a couple verses, and then we're going to come back aerial. Okay? One more verse, and this is how we're going to tie into where you guys have been at in James. What does James 1:2 say? It says, "Count it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you meet trials of various kinds." Various kinds of trials. We're going to, Lord willing, find out how can we even do that. Because I'm going to tell you, I've heard a lot of people use that really wrongly because they don't know what else to say. And so instead of kind of thinking and pulling back and praying about things when they're trying to help somebody else through a problem, they just tell them, "You should count it all joy." Oh, how? How do we get to that place? So, Lord willing, we'll get there today. So what do I mean by trials? Let's first of all examine that. What do I mean by trials? Here's what I mean. And just keep in mind for trials for a second. Trials often have to involve other people. There's not a lot of trials we have in our life, honestly, that isn't somehow twisted with somebody else on the planet. There is times, yes, the Lord works within us, deals with us deeply, and it may not have anything to do with other people, but generally speaking, it has a lot to do with other people. But here's some of the different types of trials I'm going to include, and the reason why I'm putting them all together is for this reason. I don't want to talk about a specific topic of what kind of trial. We're going to pull back and leave this, as it says in James, various kinds. But here's some to name a few. Hardships, temptations, persecution, slander, difficulties, and all kinds of sin or perceived sin against you. Okay? So we're going to put it all together. And here's what we're not going to talk about. We're not going to talk about the specifics of, well, what if there's a mass murder and how do I defend myself? Okay, this is not about that. Because honestly, for the majority of people in the world and the majority of Christians, this will not be that won't be a massive problem for you. Here's where it really lies. Christianity is a daily, active, right now faith. That's why I'm asking you to be present now. Okay? So having said that, it's the daily, even in the home, how do I respond to trials? Or if I feel wronged by my spouse, my wife, or my friends, or those in the church, or those outside the church, how do we respond to that, and how are we going to get there? So, let's move on. We're still at a high altitude here. We're not looking too deep yet. Let me ask something. So what do we need to first really understand and apply? Before we get to really zeroing in on Jesus, what do we really need to apply? Because again, this often has to do with other people. Well, number one, we must have a high view of Scripture. Timothy, Paul writing to Timothy, in 2 Timothy makes it very clear that the Scriptures are both inspired by God, and they're profitable, and they're sufficient. What is the word sufficient? It means you don't need anything else. The Scriptures are sufficient. God has inspired them, and that's all you need. And most of us are never going to understand a percentage of it. Okay? That's enough. Now, the question is, with that, what kind of evidence do we show that we believe that? See, our belief has to have evidence that there's an effectual working, that we're carrying it out. Will we seek to read and apply the word in which we're claiming? I'm going to ask a lot of questions today. Because I find that questions are what drills into the individual, into me and into you as an individual. Okay, so let's move on. So, okay, we say it's inspired. We say we believe that. We say we believe that it's sufficient. We don't need anything else. Now, by what evidence do I have? Am I actually spending any time at all reading the Word? Because, see, I can't know what it says based off a lot of memes posted on social media. And if that's all you're getting for Scripture, I'm really hoping today that won't be the case when you leave. And you have to read it and take it in personally. And we must be transformed by this word. Is it transforming you? Are you being transformed by the word you say you believe? Because again, it's inspired and it's sufficient. We don't need anything else. Now, let's zero in a little more. I'm just going to read real quick Psalm 13:11. It says, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." The path of life, he makes it known to us. All right, let's zoom in. Go to your Bibles now. Let's go in a little deeper. Let's go to 1 Peter. We're going to go to chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 21 through 24. This is going to be one of the texts we're going to look at here. So as we're turning there, I want to read this direct. Here's what it says. It says, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his footsteps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. While he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross or on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." All right, now let's think. Let's pull back for a second. Who's writing this? Peter's writing this. Peter, really? Peter has a lot to say in his first letter about this subject. And you're kind of wondering, well, why Peter? Because, you know, Peter didn't handle some things too well. I mean, didn't handle a lot of things too well, right? But let's take two. Before they come to get Jesus, they're going to haul him off on the night he's betrayed, right? They're coming to get him. Peter just lobs off somebody's ear. Or how about now after? They're beating him. He's about to die. He's about to be taken to the cross. And what's Peter do? He denies Jesus three times. Which, by the way, if you go back and study, you'll find he was restored three times. Jesus asked him three times, "Do you love me?" Three times. So, Peter's got a little experience with failure. He's got a little experience with not handling his experience as well. He's got some experience here of failing in his trials of different kinds. He wants to go on the rampage on one hand, and on the other, he's a coward. And all at the wrong times. In the wrong ways. Is anybody can kind of relate to that personally? Because when you think about your trials, we're talking various kinds, all kinds. Okay. So let's look for a second a little deeper at these verses. And let's back up for a second because he says, "For to this you have been called." That kind of gives you this idea that, yes, something's coming, but there's also something that has been said. So we're going to back up for a second and look at 1 Peter 2, 19 and 20, just prior. And it says this, "For this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin you are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it and you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God." Whoa, countercultural again. What do we have going on here? He's saying if you suffer, not for doing evil, not being like a thief and you get arrested, well, you deserve to be arrested because you were a thief. No, he's talking about you're doing good now, and in some form or fashion, you're going to suffer for that good. He says it's a gracious thing if you will just endure. Why does he say a gracious thing there? Why? because I believe it has to do with God gives his grace to the proud, to the arrogant, to those who can defend themselves, to those who rile up in anger when they have some sort of trial pressing them, or somebody, you feel offended by somebody, or Satan's pressing you in some way. No, he gives his grace to the humble. This is the pathway of Jesus Christ. Well, let's move back on now into our verses we had read prior. Verse 21, 22. It says, Jesus committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Not only did he live a sinless life, but when the trials and pressures came upon him, by the way, he had sufferings that was and temptations put upon him well before the cross. There was no sin found in his mouth. This is the path we're called to follow. Again, not in sinless perfection, but is this our desire? Have we even pondered this idea? Verse 23, the beginning of verse 23, it says, while being reviled, he did not revile in return. What does revile mean? It really means to have a harsh word of slander. If you read Psalm 22, which, by the way, when he was on the cross, I don't know if you know this, but when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's quoting Psalm 22. That's how Psalm 22 starts. He's saying, I'm the fulfillment. I'm fulfilling in front of you. And it talks about how they slandered him and treated him throughout Psalm 22. And he compares himself to the worm in Psalm 22 that was crushed. And that worm, if you study it, was a special worm they used to crush to make purple linen. He's comparing himself to the worm, the perfect scarlet being crushed for the weight of sin. And it says he didn't revile. Middle of verse 23, it says, while suffering, he uttered no threats. End of verse 23. He entrusted himself, and here we go, here's our first little key here. He entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Let me ask you, in your trials that you face, are you entrusting yourself to the Father? And by what evidence are you doing that? Because if you're kind of bucking up, you're not handling that as Jesus would. You're not humbling yourself in your trial. You know what the problem is there? We're full of pride. And there is no grace that comes through that. Are we entrusting ourselves to God? And then why? Why? What's the reason? Number one, he's left us this way, this path, that we would learn this. This is what we're to learn. We have to cultivate this in our lives. You can't just think you're going to read something, spend no time in prayer, no time in understanding it, no time seeking God, and think you're just going to get this. And if you're wondering why you don't have greater evidences of God in your life, more joy, more peace, more rest, more faith, it's only to the degree you want it. God says, if you seek me, you'll find me. And you don't have because you don't ask. And when you ask with wrong motives. Yet, if we'll humble ourselves and seek him, we'll be given these things. So part of the reason of why he bore our sins. Why? That we might die to sin. By his wounds. Oh, and that we would live righteously too. Not only die to sin, but we would live righteously. And by his wounds we have been healed. Now let me say something. Many people have twisted that scripture. We're not going to get into talking about all the false gospels and all the people taking this scripture out of context and they turn it into some false healing promise. That is not the context of the scripture. It is not about physical healing. The context of the scripture has to do with the dealing of sin. Eternally healed. God justified us. He atoned for our sins. And we're to walk in a path that denies sin, lives righteously. So we're going to learn who he is, okay? So this is not a promise of physical healing. This is a reality of eternal healing. All right, jump down to our second verse we're going to look at. or scripture passage. Let's go to 1 Peter, flip the page, chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. So 1 Peter 4, 1 and 2. There's a lot more verses I could pull out, but we don't have time for that. This is kind of an introductory view. This could be an easy two-month study, okay? So here it is. Since therefore, what does that mean? That means everything that came before this. So the first three chapters, including what we just read in chapter 2. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time is past, it says in verse 3, to act like Gentiles, or meaning the time is past. If you've come to Christ, your time of playing games, your time of walking in the lust of your own flesh is done. It's over. You're now to be men and women of God. And there's nobody in this room young enough that we can't call a woman or a man if that's what you're striving to be, but are you acting like one? Are you really wanting God? So what does he say? Here's the big thing I want to pull out of this. Christ suffered in the flesh for us, and we are to arm ourselves with this way of thinking. It starts right there. It starts in the mind. And you must plow this ground because you have an old nature still and a heart that wants to pull you from the truth still. And the evidence by which we say we believe the Word of God is to which we will carry out the Word of God when? Not when it's easy. Showing up on Sunday, looking really pretty, and sitting down, behaving, listening, shaking hands, saying, that was a great sermon, James, is not what that means. It's when the trials are upon you, when your faith is exposed. And we're going to dive into that a little bit more. We don't have time to dive into all the things he said, and even the reasonings even deeper on why we should arm ourselves in such a way. But I can tell you this, if you start on the Sermon on the Mount, there's a lot said that Jesus says of how we're to handle our trials, how we're to handle enemies. And many of us don't even really have an enemy, a real enemy, an enemy who's coming to kill you, and they're going to get you. That's an enemy. And that kind of enemy, even, you're to pray for. And to love, and to give. That's what Jesus says. See, when he preaches this, what has become known as Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, he is elevating past the law now. He elevates himself past. And he says, I'm the fulfillment of the law in every Old Testament prophet and prophecy. And he now takes it to a higher level, the level we're called to be. Okay? But we're going to ask some more questions. So I'm going to kind of pull back out of those two verses. You've got the two verses. I can give them to you again. You should plow into those yourself. Okay? Dig into these verses. And I have many more I can share with you. So let's start to pull back a little bit now again. And so how are we going to respond to him? How are we really going to respond to him? And there's a lot of verses that goes with this as well. I'm just going to read a few verses here. It says, this is Proverbs 4, 25 through 27. It says, let your eyes look directly forward and your gaze be straight before you. Ponder the path of your feet. Then all your ways will be sure. Do not swerve to the right or to the left, nor turn your foot, but turn your foot from evil. Hebrews 12. I read to you Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, where it talked about looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him, there's a joy in responding biblically and how he responded in our trials. But you will never experience that joy if you don't plow through and even repent of how maybe you've treated other people and or situations in your life. There has to be a turning point that we actually look like Jesus. But here's what it says in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3 now, right? Context with 1 and 2. It says, consider him, that's Jesus, who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your own blood. And that is true of every person in here. Because if you've already shed your own blood, you wouldn't be hearing that. So I'm going to read a couple of, I want to kind of digress in this area for a second of how do we respond to Jesus. Let me tell you, or asking our question, how could we ever carry out these responses? How could we ever be like Jesus? Because, you know, acting is just what it is. Acting is fake. It's false. It's untrue. Hey, I like watching some TV shows, too, and if I mention it, half of you wouldn't even know who it is, but I like the Waltons myself. It's kind of dating me a little. And there's probably three people in here that actually know what that is. But I like watching it, but it's fake. It's not real. It's an ideology, a picture, stories. It's not real. It's acting. So you can try to act these things, but I guarantee you, you will fail. There's only one way, and that is by authentically, really going to Jesus. So I hear a lot in Christendom. Now, when I use the term Christendom, I'm talking about everything that's labeled Christian, whether it is or isn't. Okay? But in the idea of Christendom, very few people talk about actually having Jesus as the center of our life. I mean, really, authentically chasing after him, worshiping him, walking with him, desiring to know who he is. Not worshiping because of what he's given me or what he's done for me, but because of who he is, another dynamic, that he's worthy. Out of the few people that I do hear, and out of the few things you see as a whole in Christendom, I hear a few talk about how we are to live like this, but I see fewer yet who actually apply it. Fewer yet who are cultivating in their life prayer. Both in times of solitude, as the old men used to say in the 17th, 18th century, shut up to God. That meant getting alone before God, okay? And praying. There's a reality we ought to be in prayer all the time, too. That, you know, when thoughts hit you, pray. I mean, think about this. Nehemiah, he was the cupbearer, if I remember correct. And he found out how his country had fallen apart. He was right before the king. And so he found out his country fell apart, and he wept and mourned for many days over his country. And he admitted that he was partly guilty before God, even though he didn't even live there anymore. And one day came, as he was trying to hide his emotions from the king said, "What is wrong with you? Why is your countenance so low?" He had no time to answer. It was now. The king is speaking. You answer or you die. That's how it was. And it says, interesting passage in there. It says, "And then I prayed to the Lord God Almighty." Exactly when did that happen? He's standing before the king. He's demanded an answer, and it says, "I prayed before the Lord God Almighty." What did he do? Step back and say, "Oh, king, give me a second here. I've got to pray before my God, and then I'll give you an answer." No, it was fast. But he could do that because he had a life of prayer. He cultivated a life of prayer. So he was able to seek God split second and get answers split second. Okay? So you're not going to be able to do these trials, respond how Jesus has responded, if this isn't being worked out in you and through you in your life. And if you don't have anybody you can talk to as well, find somebody who's going to spur you on and you can spur on. Okay? So I want us to think, though, why is this? And actually, I want to read a quote from Sinclair Ferguson's book. We spoke about this last week. So by the way, we are starting this. We did a little intro last week. Three of us, or four of us from the, three of you from the church, and I guess me, I guess I'm a part. We did a little introduction. But next Saturday, we're meeting at Christian's House, 8 a.m. Anybody wants to come, it's not too late. And if you can't get the book in time, I'm sure we can make photocopies for those who need it. But this is a quote from Sinclair Ferguson. And by the way, I wish I had this when I was first saved. This would have spared me many, many, many problems in my life. This is gold. But he says this about concerning growing in maturity and understanding and applying. Here's what he says. He says, "For true understanding is more than possessing information in the form of propositions and isolated texts." He says it involves breathing in the atmosphere in which the truths of the gospel are presented and then breathing it out in our lives. I love that. Because that's the reality and authenticity of our claim being worked out in us. But I want to share some statistics. And I'm not huge on statistics, but this one is kind of shows us why in Christendom today we struggle and we're at where we're at. So I first read this out of a book called Revival God's Way, and it was written by a guy by the name of Leonard Ravenhill, who's died 30 years ago or so now. And he got this. I tried to get the original, but I couldn't find it. But this originally came, it was a publication from Christ for the Nations, May 1982. Okay? That's now been a while. Used to not be very long, because I remember 1982. So this study was done just prior, at some point, to May 1982. I'm not going to go through all the questions, only three questions that were asked. And I'm going to read exactly how this came out. It says, here is a report of a survey of 10,000 Protestant ministers conducted by sociologist Jeffrey Hayden. 7,441 again, Protestant ministers, pastors, we call them, responded to these questions. He says, listen to the shocking statistics and see if there's any wonder why we're in this society and left in Christendom as we are. Here we go. Or what? And he also says here, he says, wonder why God is grieved with our spiritual life, and you'll hear this. Okay? So again, 7,441 pastors answer these questions prior to May 1982. Here we go. The Bible, is it the inspired word of God? You ready? 82% of Methodists said no. 81% of Presbyterians said no. 89% of Episcopals said no. 57% of American Lutherans said no. You think we're in a better shape now or worse shape? Second question, Jesus is the Son of God. Ready? 82% of Methodists said no. 81% of Presbyterians said no. 89% of Episcopals said no. 75% of American Lutherans said no. Last question, physical resurrection of Jesus. Is it true? We get to throw the Baptists in now. 51% of Methodists said no. 35% of Presbyterians said no. 30% of Episcopals said no. 33% of Baptists said no. I wonder what they're baptizing under. And 13% of American Lutherans said no. You have a lot of plowing work to do to look like Jesus. Because the state of our culture of Christendom and even that which is called the church, which isn't necessarily the church, because remember, the church is made up of those of us who have been truly saved by God. It is not a membership. Because you walk through a door of a building does not make you the church. You're the body of Christ if your heart has been changed. Question, has your heart been changed? Because if your heart hasn't been changed, where do you think you're going to get the power to be like Jesus? Here's what you're going to do. You'll go back to acting for a while, and then you will leave. I don't mean leave this particular local body, I mean, you'll just leave. Why? Because, well, there's no carnal means to keep you. So, if we're going to look like Jesus, we have to have the power of Jesus. We have to walk with Jesus. We have to know him. Okay? Now, some of you might be saying this, but you don't understand. My trials, I'm all alone in my trials. Mine are too difficult. Mine are too dark. I'm all alone. I'm just going to give you one verse. There's a lot I could say. Let's remember. Remember I said, remember the therefore in Hebrews 12:1? Therefore. Well, here's the therefore. Let's back up, and here's what it says. This is up in Hebrews 11 now. It says, and it's talking about people who had suffered prior, the Old Testament saints, the prophets. It says, some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, and mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wanderers about in the deserts and mountains and in the dens and the caves of the earth. You're not alone in your trials. There is nothing new. It isn't common to man. Okay? I'm going to use one more person. He's one of my favorites. When I read things outside the scriptures, he's one of my favorites to read, and that's George Whitefield. Here's what he said. Now, I got to understand, George Whitefield preached in the mid-1700s, and this is what I wrote about him, and then I'm going to read a quote from him. It says, George Whitefield suffered many physical ailments, battles within, spiritual battles within, and persecutions without, all while becoming the first open-air preacher, reaching millions and traveling back and forth many times from England to America, I think like 14, being used of God to spark the first great awakening. He spoke with no mics to upwards of 20,000 people for 2 hours, and he would speak three times a day, and he did that for 30 years. Here's what he said at the age of 23. He hadn't been converted very long at this point. And he's already preaching around the world. This is what he says. He says, how good is God thus to prepare me by sufferings so that his blessings may not be my ruin. These things to the natural man are not joyous but grievous. But God enables me to take comfort in him, to thank him sincerely for his loving correction, and therefore, when I am sufficiently exercised thereby, I hope it will bring forth in me the peaceful fruits of righteousness. Amen. He almost died many times while preaching the gospel. He would be so sick, but he would still preach, and the Lord would literally turn him around while preaching, and he would still preach two and three times a day. With fevers, sickness, didn't matter. He preached. Why? Because we need to consider, again, the greatest one who suffered for us and is with us. He is not ignorant to us. We have a great high priest who suffered on our behalf, and we can go to him. But will we be alert enough? Will we pull out from our minds when we're in the midst of some sort of trial, and you could be in it now, to not worry, to seek and focus on the trial, but to get alone with the one we say we are walking with? Now, some of you go, okay, fine. I'm not one who feels alone in my trial. So why should I even bother? Why should I rethink this thing? Now, if that isn't already obvious to you, you've kind of missed some of the verses. You really should question your faith. But I'm going to ask you some questions back very quickly. And we're going to hit the last point quickly, and then we will wrap this up. Let me ask you, if we are Christians, should it not be our identity with Christ? Should that not be our identity, that we would suffer with him, but not respond how we want to respond? Again, is it being worked in us to be able to do so? Another question, if Christ suffered and responded in such ways, shall we carve a path different from him or away from him? If we continue responding in sin, because that's what we're doing, when we act in pride, we're responding to trials in sin. We need to call it what it is. Pride, a boastful arrogance, an anger, a feeling like I deserve the last word. Remember? He was reviled, slandered, but he did not revile in return. That's the path we're to walk. You want more grace in your life? Then you have to have more humility in your life. If we continue responding in sin, by what evidence do we have that we're even his children, especially if we seek to escape his loving discipline? Is not Christ worthy enough that we might suffer this side of eternity to then be forever without tears? Because that's the promise in Revelation. There's a day coming for those who have been saved, there will be no more tears. Everything will be made new. It's coming. You know, I don't remember who said this. I like it. I just remember not everything this man said was the best, but this, what he said, was great. And I love this. I try not to forget this. For the unbeliever, the person who's truly not desiring to know God, been saved, when he perishes and leaves the earth, the closest thing he ever knew to hell, or excuse me, closest thing he ever knew to heaven is forever removed. The person who was not saved, this was as close as it gets to heaven for them. This is why people are centered on this. This is why they can't get out from the world. If you have anything like this, you have the world in your hand. And all of it is trying to bombard you. Because Satan's a liar. He's a deceiver. He comes as a roaring lion sometimes. He twists scripture. He's an accuser. And he stands accusing you before Almighty God for every time you sin. If you can't learn to control everything through the power of Christ, then this becomes your God. Hence why I said in earlier, if you're on any kind of social media at all, not everybody is, but if you are, and you don't know your own missionaries, you don't have any excuse because they're very active. That's just one example. When I said get alone and shut up with God, can you turn this thing off and put it somewhere else and carve some sort of time to get alone with God? Once in a while? Daily? 2 minutes? 20 minutes, 3 hours, whatever it is. Can you? Or does this run the show? Because if this runs the show, you know who your God is. Okay? Strong words, but if we're going to be set free to know deeper joy, we have got to get away from our own selves. See, it's that putting to death of the flesh to live righteously because of him, through him. A few more questions here, and then we'll move on to the last thing, and then we're going to close. If we do not rethink how we respond in our trials, how shall we ever escape bondage to sin? And in this critical area of life, thereby grow in greater joy and worship? How shall we truly and eternally help others who are suffering when we ourselves are denying what is eternally good? If we refuse to rethink this, it could be that we just are living a double life and a hidden life of sin and we just enjoy it. That we're flesh-centered and we're not eternally focused. So some of you are going, well, why is there even still trials then in this day and age? Why do we still have these? Well, because number one, of original sin. If you want to learn about original sin, you go back to Adam and Eve. Then you look at Genesis 6. If you look specifically at Genesis 6:5 and you look at Genesis 8:20-21, so Genesis 6:5 is prior to the flood. After the flood, Genesis 8:21, God says the same thing. Their hearts are deceitfully wicked. It's all about, everything about man is going to be hinged around original sin. If you don't think you have original sin, then don't think you can have the atonement of Christ neither. And you'd have no need for it. Okay? So, why is there trials? That's one reason. Another reason is we have a old nature we're still dealing with because of this original sin. The Bible says our hearts are deceitfully wicked. Who can understand them? We cannot rely on emotions. You have to learn to rely on God, who can change your emotions, but you do not rely on your emotions alone. You've got to get alone with God if you want to hear from God, to know God, to worship God, right? And to have victory in this area of our trials, because this is what's going to identify you differently as a church. What does John say? They will know you by your sin, pride, arrogance. They'll know you by your love. That's what distinguishes a believer. This is a hard road. It's an impossible road if you can do it in your own strength. It cannot be done. It will not be done. You will fail until you come to really realize this God is real. He really does mean business. He really does love me. And he calls me to die to myself and walk with him. We don't know what tomorrow's going to bring, but if we're not preparing today, doesn't matter. Tomorrow you won't be prepared. So why else do we still have trials? Well, because we live in a fallen world. Because Christ suffered for us. You know, when he came, he didn't just make it all right. Second coming hasn't happened yet. He hasn't made all things new yet. It's being made new. It's coming. How about these last two reasons? Our faith is often tested and matured in trials. I hear people all the time, and they want to grow in Christ, but they deny the trials. You know, my father, my great-grandfather, and great-great-great, and great-great, and great-great-great-grandfathers were all blacksmiths. This is what little I know. If you don't heat up that iron, you can pound it all day long. It ain't going to change. It's got to get heated up. You want to be like gold and be like silver? It has to go through fire. If we deny trials and call all of our trials of Satan, which, by the way, Satan's the accuser. Satan is the one who actually does the tempting. But don't think for a second God doesn't both allow and at times lead us into into trials. Why? Because our faith will be tested and matured. Is that what you want? Because that's how you grow closer to the Lord. Last one here I have. We also have a tremendous opportunity to exalt and show the gospel through our sufferings, trials of various kinds. To exalt him, Jesus, by living out the gospel in a way that demonstrates a countercultural, humble perseverance in our trials and outward to those in the world who are without truth, hope, and love, do not know Christ. Closing thoughts here. I'm just going to bring us back. How is it, we go back to James 1:2, how is it we can count it all joy in our trials? Number one, you must walk with God. You must know him to greater measures. You can't just know about him. You can't just know about people who know him. You have to know him deeper. More. There's so much more to God than you think. Okay? Much more. Number one, you have to walk with him. Two, James, I know this is a verse James likes, and it's one of my life verses has become as well, and that is Romans 8:28 and 29, because in there it talks about what? God works all things to the good. What is that good? It's verse 29, the conformity to the image of Jesus. If you can understand that verse and you wrap your mind around that and you bring that in and you ask the Lord to show that to you, you can then act out James 1. Because you realize that in all things, Jesus' Father is working it to your eternal good. Not the good you want here and now, the eternal good of future. And let me say something. If you don't really have a big eternal vision, you're not going to have any vision for missions, I can guarantee you that. But if you have no eternal vision, you need, first step one is this. Admit to yourself where you sit today, right now, before you even get up and touch communion. Admit to yourself where you lie personally with that question. Do you have any eternal focus at all? You answer that to yourself. And then you have one of two choices. One, you say, I really don't want it, and I don't care. Then in which case, I say, man up, woman up, admit it, right? Or two, if we don't have that desire and that passion, what does he say to do? Ask. That's the will of God. Anything according to the will of God that we ask for, we will receive. What is according to his will? That we would deny ourselves, live righteously to him, and desire to do so. So if you don't even have the desire and you feel too weak, ask God today for the desire. He'll grant that. When? How? Don't know. Here? Now? Maybe. Tomorrow? Don't know. Keep asking, because he says, if you seek, you'll find me. Then you will begin to grow and work in him, okay? So if there's anybody who's like that, just be honest with yourself. See, again, come to this awareness today. We're here today, right? Last verse I'm going to read. Hebrews 13. Starting in verse 13 says this. I want you to listen to this. Really listen. He says, therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. What does that mean? Leave the world. Doesn't mean you don't work in it, operate in it, interact with people in it. Leave your concerns of it and your desires for it. And go to him outside the camp. It says, for there we have no lasting city, but we seek a city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up sacrifice of praise. James 1, sacrifice of praise to our God. That is the fruit of the lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Father God, we come before you today. We're just people. I'm just a man, Lord, in need of you today. And this is a hard area of our lives to deal with. Many of us never even think about it, never even ponder it, never give it a second thought. And yet we're stuck. We feel stuck in some sort of bondage, Lord. We have anger. We have unforgiveness in us. We have things from our past. Satan's trying to lurk us to take us down. I'm going to ask, Lord God, today, Jesus, please, Lord, give us a great desire for you today as a church body. Those who will listen online even, that they will have a great desire to know you today, to walk with you, to have a greater joy, to be set free from the bondages of unforgiveness and trials and temptations and failures and hardships. That we would have that joy that you had because you despised the shame. You endured the cross. This is where you've called us, Lord. You've called your people here and around the globe that this is the path that we would walk. Lord, I have to confess, I cannot walk this without you. I've got to have you in greater measures, Lord. There's so much more to you. Oh, Lord Jesus, give great joy to people today. To the person who's joyless in here, give them joy. To the person who feels like they have no rest in you and they should have rest because your burdens are not heavy. Your yoke is easy. Your burdens are light. I pray, Lord, we do real serious thinking right now. We just take a few minutes, just pray to seek you before we do communion, which is all about you, in you, through you. The songs we sang earlier, they're about you, the centrality of you, that you're preeminent, you're it all. If that's not reality for us in here or any of us today, I pray, Lord God, I pray they'd be awakened and they would ask you for such a precious working of grace. Lord, you know though, you know. You've told us you won't give your grace to anyone except the humble. Lord, make us that way today, and I praise your name. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Take a few minutes and just pray before we go to the next communion. We thank you again, Father. We thank you that you are a good, good God. And that we can trust you. We can rest in you and have great joy in you. Help us, Lord, if you're not really what is central in our lives, that you would be that today. In Jesus' name, amen.